Help us and give us the faith to take up our own crosses and to follow you. Now, very quickly, if the children want to come up, I can present them with a palm cross each. Although we're not celebrating Palm Sunday, I just think it's a nice thing to do. And if anybody else here would like a palm cross to put in the to place somewhere to remind them of Christ's sacrifice, there we are. So, one for you. Just hold them up very quickly and I'll just say a quick prayer. Merciful Father, thank you for the cross and what it means. We pray for our children. We pray you bless them this year. Bless them in their school. Bless them in their work. Protect them as in the streets. Protect them as they go from one place to the other. We thank you for them. May this cross travel with them. In Jesus' name, amen. So yes, it is Palm Sunday. And the rest of the church, as you can probably see, will be celebrating such later this morning. However, typical of the BCP lectionary, we are 1 week ahead. And so our reading today covers the more somber aspects of the Easter passion narrative, the betrayal and trial of Jesus and his crucifixion. Thank you, Esther, for reading that so well. The irony of Palm Sunday, of course, is that, if you can use the word irony, is that the same crowd that cheered him into Jerusalem, we heard in the gospel story, later cried for Barabbas. Perhaps Palm Sunday should really be known as Fickle Sunday or even Hypocrite Sunday. But it does remind us of this truth, how people can be easily persuaded and their minds changed by peer pressure or propaganda. But then I'm not here to preach on Palm Sunday. That's not the reading for today. But may you have a blessed Palm Sunday today. Today's passage, which was long, is a story in itself, actually, as you know, and it needs a little elaboration. However, it is good to briefly remind ourselves of some of the underlying truths of the Passion story, and how they might apply today, particularly to our current time of uncertainty and war and conflict. And I think it's a useful exercise as we enter a year of political debate, discussion, and voting. You see, like then, as now, we still have our Judases, we still have our Caiaphases, we still have our Pilates. Human nature and the desire and love for influence and power, and the politicking around that, you know, whether it's at work or whether it's in local community or in government, you know, it's the same then as it is today. And I think, to be honest, if Jesus was here now, the same thing would happen to him. They would find reason, and I'll come on to this later, but they would find reason to crucify and falsely accuse and crucify, murder him. That does tend to happen to good people still. I remember once asking a lecturer at college why, you know, what would have happened if Jesus was accepted? And he said, well, they could have crucified Christ in love, like Abraham brought Isaac to the altar, but they had to crucify the Son of God in hatred. And then he left it at that point. I can't do a Scottish accent, but he was a URC minister as well as being an Old Testament lecturer. And that struck with me, the difference between, you know, love and hate and what that means in our gospel story. I'm reading a book at the moment called Who Moved the Stone by a barrister, criminal barrister called Morrison. And it was written in 1930, and he decided to investigate the narrative, the passion narrative, as a criminal lawyer would. So he does a sort of forensic analysis, and it's absolutely brilliant. It's published by Faber, and it's a very, very well-respected piece of work. I think it's one of the best reads you can, if you're into that kind of thing. But he says two things about the whole of the story. He says, one, he said it's the illegality of the trial of Christ and crucifixion. It was a completely wrong thing to do on every level, not just by the standards of human, ethical and moral position, but by the strict laws of the Sanhedrin and Rome at the time. They broke one law after another, the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas, in order to bring Christ to trial. I won't go into it now, but it was unbelievable how desperate they were to see the back end of this just and righteous man. He also adds that there was real fear from the establishment. I think this is an interesting point. The idea, he says, as of a Nazarene carpenter could become the most powerful man as a position of Messiah, not just in his time, but possibly in history, was too much to accept. You know, that was the idea of this humble man becoming all-powerful. And there's something about that today as well. You know, people in power fear others coming up from below and perhaps, or from lesser ranks. I've seen that. So there's that fear. But he said the real fear was of Jesus Christ himself. The real fear of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin was the fear of Christ himself. This man, Jesus, who healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, fed thousands from nothing. You know, it was all inexplicable to them. He clearly had some kind of supernatural authority, possibly even from God, as he claimed. You know, and as Jesus declared in front of Pilate later on, you know, he could summon the angelic legions of heaven if he just said the word. And so for Jesus to become king, which was the actual allegation that Caiaphas presented to Pilate, you know, the crime of wanting to challenge Caesar, which the reason for the Roman crucifixion. Jesus, to the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the temple class, was a fearsome and frightening prospect. They, you know, they were actually terrified. That's why, as Morrison argues, they came for him at night in Gethsemane, armed to the teeth, because they were actually terrified of him. For us today, the political leaders, the media and others who seek influence and power to persuade, I think they're still afraid of Jesus, just as the ruling class were in his time. Karl Barth said as such. He said that the real Christ manifested in the body of the church is not just an inconvenience for vain politicians, but a real threat if what you seek is power above all else. So us, Jesus, his followers today, then as now, when the church is effective, present a genuine and real obstacle to those who seek corrupt power. Their first reaction, therefore, is to try and deal with it by death and persecution. Nothing new there. But as we know, and this is unique to the cross, it never really works. We know that then, and we know that now. Unlike any other movement, political, religious, you know, artistic, or anything like that, whatever, any coming together of minds, Christianity is unique because, as in Jesus' own life, persecution and even death just leads to victory, more victory, more victory, and a defeat for the persecutors. Jesus resurrected from the death. That's our cornerstone of faith. Death could not hold him. The grave could not restrain him. The saints burst from the tombs as we will burst from our tombs. Jesus lived and breathed and walked again after they hung him on the cross. And despite that fatal persecution, even unto death, his followers grew and still grow then as today. Christianity has outlived almost every movement that has persecuted it, and when all else has fallen away, will remain despite even its own attempts sometimes to destroy itself. You see, for all Caiaphas' cleverness and cunning, Pilate's stubbornness and weakness, neither survived. The Sanhedrin collapsed, the temple was destroyed within the disciples' lifetime, not one stone left upon another. Pilate disappeared as well, according to Simon Starmer's book on Israel. He says that Pilate was last heard in Roman records as a disgraced and humiliated forerunner. And Jesus' own betrayer, Judas, we heard, wretched, self-loathing, to the extent that his only option was to throw the blood money back at the Sanhedrin and then go out and kill himself. So what do we take away this morning? Well, let's remind ourselves of who we follow, who and what influences us. As my friend says, know which butter you're sided on. It is the world, it is not the world, it is our faith in Christ that we have signed up to. And you see, going back to that comparison of Isaac and Abraham and God and Christ, crucified in love or crucified in hatred, I fear God. It's right to fear God. But then in Christ, that fear is transformed into love. The love that God has for his world, the love that God has for others, and then lastly, the love God has for you. And I leave you with these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all that believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Amen.